Well, we're now at the, we're coming right through the Christmas season. We've sung some Christmas songs. And we're right at the threshold of a new year. And so as we come to the threshold of a new year, it's always good to stand back a bit, to take inventory, to look back, and then to look forward. And I want to do that today. Have you ever wondered why it's called real estate? Real estate, you know. Because if you think, well, what's the opposite of real estate? Would it be like fake estate? You know, or pretend estate? I've often wondered, why is it real estate? What makes it real? I mean, it's just this, you know. It's just dirt. And you'd say, well, preacher, come on. It's certainly more than dirt. And yes, I agree. If you get this dirt and you pack it down tight, it eventually becomes a rock or a stone, and then you gather all those stones together, and then if you get a big ball of all of those stones together and all that, it usually becomes, well, if it's a planet-sized, you know, conglomeration, yes, it becomes a planet, and we live on that planet, and yes, that's real estate, right? And real estate is something that is big and permanent, right? Permanence. That's why real estate. It's the ground. It's real. It's the basis of our physical existence. And if real estate in that sense goes away, well, then we're in a pretty pickle, you know. And not only that, but we come from that. We come from dirt and soil, the ground, the dust. Our life is wrapped up in it, and one day we will literally be wrapped in it because it's also our destiny. And you say, oh, that's nice, preacher. Where are you going with this? Well, it's the end of the year, and it's the start of a new one. And change is also a reality of living things. And to know where we came from and where we're going is important. And real estate is part of that. And in a sense, real estate, well, it doesn't change. My spiritual life has been challenged by this. Especially in a world where, well, materialism is strongly touted as the only true reality. If you can touch it and feel it, it's real. If you can't, well, it's up for investigation. Materialists would tell us that we're just a bundle of physical entities, you know, that our even our personality is just chemistry, you know. And many times what people call real, the real estate of this world in that sense, distracts me or keeps me from seeing beyond it into spiritual things. And so I want us to go today to Peter, Petros. We can call him the rock because that's what his name means in the Greek. He's the rock. And he has instruction for us with regard to this. So if you have your Bibles, and there's some there in your pew, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's see what Petros, the rock, has to say to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by that what God has to say to us from His Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. And it says this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And so, well, there it is. As you would expect, the scriptures call us to a decisive and vital spiritual life. We're called to it. And the first word here is the word therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you got to find out what it's there for. You know, what came before? Because what came before has a great bearing on what follows. And so back in chapter 1, well, Peter, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has described to us the awesome value of salvation. And the value of salvation is the basis for this call. This call here. This spiritual call. This life of decisive and vital spirituality. And the first thing he says to us is, put it aside. Get rid of it. Put aside these things. Actions and attitudes. And what are they? Well, let's go quickly through them. The first one is, put aside malice. And malice is just plain badness. In a lesser sense, it's that simple thing that we sometimes feel when we get cranky, you know? You're just malice, man. I mean, you just want to do bad. You want to feel bad, and you want to make others feel bad because you're just malice, man, you know? It's just bad for bad's sake. And when it gets really bad, well, it's, you know, malice. It's ill will. We're to put aside deceit. And that's just deliberate dishonesty. It's on purpose, premeditated. You see no value in truth. All you want to do is just deceive. Hypocrisy is next, which is pretended piety and love, wanting to appear truthful for the wrong purposes. And usually it's for personal gain. Put aside envy, which is resentful discontent. It's one thing to be discontented. You know, I don't have something, so I'm troubled by it, and therefore I'm going to work hard to get it. But envy is discontent that's also resentful. You have what I want, therefore I'm going to get what you have and make sure you don't get it. Envy. And then slander. And that's backbiting lies. It's a verbal form of envy. It tells untruth in order to hurt someone specifically. So we're to put all that aside. Get rid of it. It's a simple command. And then on the positive side, we're to replace these things with, well, what we read in verse 2. It says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So you long for the good. So we're called to this decisive, vital spiritual life. Get rid of the evil and long for the good, for salvation, to grow in salvation. And that certainly is a spiritual life. And here it's a picture of a baby. We just had a baby up here with us. That so desperately wants food, milk, that he or she aches and cries out for it. I was watching I guess he put it on Facebook or something, where Mandolin was there getting some milk and he would pull it away and she'd like that. That's the picture, a baby that wants milk, you know. And it's pure and it's healthy and it brings about growth and maturity. That's what we're to long for. Get rid of the bad, long for the good, salvation, spiritual life, vital. What brand, though, is spiritual milk? Where do you go to find spiritual milk? I mean, you go to the store and you look for spiritual milk, what are you going to find? What brand sells spiritual milk? Well, that's the point, you know. It's not physical milk, it's spiritual milk. And then here it is. There's the rub. What is spiritual milk? Well, let's take a closer look. The word spiritual here is, well, the issue, I suppose. Do humans drink in spiritual milk? Yes. How do you do that? Well, let's take a look here. This spiritual milk has a very physical equality there. It's good, nutritious. It's made to have you grow. It's to be craved, desired in a big way. It makes that growth into salvation possible, and it's pure. This word here for spiritual, some translations don't have the word Bible or Scripture or even the word as in W with a capital W. Some translations just use spiritual as the word here. But some actually insert the word Scriptures, or Bible, or the Word of God. The issue here is that this word spiritual is really just spiritual things, by meaning reasonable things, logical things. By extension, it would be things that deal with the soul and not physical in that sense. And by extension, then, we make the jump to the Bible. And the reason we do that is because just a few verses ago, Peter was talking about how the Bible, the Word of God, is spiritual in that sense. Verse 23 of chapter 1 says, "For you have been born again not of seed which is perishable," physical, "but imperishable," spiritual. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." And so there it is. Aha. Our first clue. So the question then is this. If you want to be spiritually growing, vital in your life, ask this question. Is God's word your craving? If you're having a hard time, are you craving the right thing? Spiritual things based on God's word should be what we crave. And here's the rub. Because I am physically, very physically oriented and live in a world where physical realities seem to be the top thing, we tend to miss, be distracted from things that are spiritual. Things that we have read here are truly valuable. We're told to put aside these bad things because they're bad. And we're also told to put on good things because they're good for us. And we're blinded to these things at times because of the product of sin. So spiritual things come from God, His Word, based on His truth. And not our things that we ingest physically, but something that we crave with the soul. But what if we don't want to? What if God's word is, well, not really tasty to you, you know? What if instead of craving it, well, we simply endure it? You know, we come in on Sunday morning and we'll listen to the sermon as long as we can doodle on a page or something, or you know, look at our cell phone while we're working on it, you know? What if it's like bitter medicine or slimy spinach or raw, dry broccoli? Have you ever tried to eat that? Oh my goodness. Put some ranch dressing on it, you know? Maybe it's good for you, but it's not good tasting at all. You know, going to the Bible, man, it's hard. I've been there. I'm still there. So here we have this thing. We have it here that we're to get rid of the bad, we're to crave the good, and this craving of the good comes to us through the Word of God. That's the epitome of spiritual things that help us to grow in salvation. But sometimes we just don't... Well, the Word of God is just not something we crave, man. It's not like I'm sitting there going, you know what? The Word of God is like milk to a baby and... Ah! No. And that's the rub. Spiritual things just tend to be, well, not desirable. What do you do? Well, let's see verse 3. What does verse 3 say to us? "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Again, a very physical picture here for a spiritual truth. He's doing that a lot here. The NIV puts it simply, "Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." The word taste is something that, well, it's an experience, a physical experience of the flavor of something. To taste is something that, well, we do in the most intimate way. It's the most intimate of our five senses of experience. Because when you taste something, you actually take it in. For instance, seeing, probably the least intimate way of experiencing something. Because you can see something that's really far away. I mean, you take it in, but it's far away. even too far away to hear, which may be the next one. You know, when you hear something, well, it's maybe not as far away as seeing, but it's still over there. I mean, you could, hey, come over here. Okay, I'll be there tomorrow. And then you have touching, which gets you a little bit closer. I mean, you can touch something, but it has to be within arm's reach, we say, right? But you don't necessarily have to smell it, which is the next thing. Sometimes we do this, you know, because we don't want to smell. But smelling gets you a little bit closer, you know, taking in something like an odor. And finally, taste. And when you get to taste, you're actually putting it in your mouth. So here we're saying, have you tasted that the Lord is good? And I think there's instruction here. There's an instruction. What is your experience with God like? Is it just a visual kind of thing? Yeah, I'm going to keep my distance there. Yep, that's God over there. God, you're cool. But keep him over there. Okay, keep him over there. Or have you gotten within earshot of God? Yeah, I hear him every now and then. Yeah. Hey, what's up? How you doing? Doing good. Or maybe you've touched him some. Or maybe you've gotten close enough to smell him. Or maybe hear him. Taste him? Have you ever gotten that close? Do you do it regularly? Do you taste God regularly? Are you that close to him? Peter says, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good, what would you have to do in order to taste God? What would you have to do? What would you have to know that God is like cinnamon rolls? Ooh. Made from whole wheat milled flour, you know. Honey that you get from the Schneiders, man. Really good expeller pressed oil drizzled with powdered sugar icing. I mean, there's nothing better than that. And then you put real butter on it. What would you have to do to make that your experience with God? To actually take him in and say, wow, God, you're like a cinnamon roll. I mean, the Bible's filled with that. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How about he is more desirable than honey, and honey from the honeycomb. What's your experience with God? You keeping him at, stay over there, God. As long as I can see you, I'm okay. Or are you actually bringing him in? Are you tasting that the Lord is good? How do you do that? Well, I think we can glean some insights as we continue on in our verse here. Remember, Peter has listed for us in the first chapter the awesome realities of our salvation. And then here, he's going to push us and he's going to say, you know what, maybe they're having issues like I did. You know, this physical world is really hard and spiritual reality is like, I don't know, getting into the Word of God. Oh man, I don't want to do that. What, have you tasted that the Lord is good? Is that what's going on here? And then Peter then continues on. And he puts solid physical reality next to spiritual truth. And let's see how he does this. Maybe we can glean some insights here. Verse 4, he says now, and coming to him as to a living stone. All right, now that is a physical reality. When you talk about a stone, yes. But before we get there, he says, and coming to him. That's an important phrase here. This word, and coming to him, speaks in the Greek of a habitual, constant returning. Constantly, habitually returning to him. He's not speaking here of initial response to God, but of a long-term relationship. You're coming to him and you continue to come to him. It's like, okay, every morning you go out and you get the milk from the front porch. I know that's a wee long time ago. But those kinds of things where it's a habit. It's just a habit. You do this all the time. It's a good habit. Coming to him. But then he says, as to a living stone. And here we go. Two things that are not usually found together in reality. A stone and living. Usually these aren't together, right? When we talk about stones, well, we talk about stone cold, right? I mean, that you know, it's still, it's motionless, it's, well, dead. I mean, dead kind of thing. You may have a pet rock, but you won't hear that pet rock talking to you. It won't come and hug you when you need a hug. It won't give you advice. It won't cook you a meal, and it won't pay your rent. But it'll be there. It'll be there. But it won't be engaged. See, that's the other side of this. Stones are not affected by those things that easily disturb living things. You know, like fire. You can put the stone in the fire. It's going to still be there. Cold. It's not affected. Impacts, you know, you can hit it with your hand. Bam, bam, bam. It's not going to be affected. You know, harmful chemicals. I mean, you can even go further. You can call your pet stone any kind of name you want and it won't cry. Psychological distress. It's impervious. It's unaffected, which means it's secure. It's immovable. It's solid. It's invincible. The Old Testament talks a lot about stones. They're places of refuge. They're worthy for a foundation. They give you higher ground. They're worth banking on. Stones. You make good things with them, like buildings, like the temple. Jesus is that. But he's also alive. Which means that when you talk to him, he will engage. He will hear you talk. He will talk back to you. If you ask for advice, he will give you advice. If you want to hug, will he hug me? Well, he's physically true. He can respond to you. He's engaged. He may not be here personally, but he will move his assets around in order to give you that hug that you need, that meal that you need, that rent or whatever else you might need. Anything he has available. And, well, it's vast. Let's put it that way. So we come to him as to a living stone. That means he's both impervious to danger, solid, but also alive and engaged. Now that's awesome. And see how it is? Peter's bringing spiritual truth and physical reality together in order to teach us something here. Now, the Lord is good. This certainly shows that he's good. Maybe this is worth getting into a little bit more. Let's see. And then we read, and coming to him as a living stone, and it says, which has been rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And here's another contrast. Okay, we've had the first contrast. He's stone-like, but he's alive. Good. Here we have another one. And this one here puts the reality of what's happening in human arena, right? He's been rejected by men, humans, but choice and precious in God's sight. Oh, another clue as to our reality. There's this conflict going on. The word precious here is a word that describes something that's honorable. When I think of the word precious, sometimes I think of something that's delicate or costly and has to be protected. Oh, this is precious, so don't touch it. No, that's not necessarily what's here. Precious means highly honorable, admirable, excellent kind of stuff. We might use words like genuine and legitimate. That's Jesus. He's the real deal, man. He's genuine. He's legit. And verse 5 then continues and says, verse 5 says this, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And wow, that's a mouthful. But what's it saying? You are like Christ. The preciousness and the imperviousness, the solidity, and the aliveness. And it's a mystery. See what Peter's doing? Spiritual truths, physical reality. He's bringing it all together. He's saying, hey, don't separate these things. We are like Christ. See how it's coming together? Spiritual truths have a bearing on the physical world and vice versa. Physical humans come together and make a house, a structure. Here it's a structure that houses a priesthood. And, well, it can't be anything but a temple if it's a priesthood. In order to offer spiritual sacrifice, then again, it's a temple. And these sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And all of this is making us look at the stone. Who is the stone? It's Jesus. Because that's where everything makes sense. The spiritual and the physical. It's found in Jesus. And Peter is doing that here. Verse 6 draws our attention to this, the stone whom we are patterned after. The stone, verse 6 says, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone, which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Wow. Peter goes to the Old Testament, and if you have a Bible like mine, say the NASB, these Old Testament quotes are found in caps. And there's a lot of them right here. But he's showing how Jesus is the cornerstone. So what is a cornerstone? Well, a cornerstone is that stone to which all other stones are aligned with and to and depend upon. Okay? Cornerstone is that stone which all other stones are aligned to and depend upon. Peter is trying to show us here that we depend on Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is choice. He's precious, of precious value, and therefore trustworthy. And those who believe in him will never be dissed, never be disappointed. Wow. Those who disbelieve, that is, don't believe, reject him, he makes them stumble and fall, and they stumble and fall in response to him because they don't obey God's word. That thing that we're told to crave. That last phrase is telling. Those who believe, disbelieve Jesus Christ, the living stone, the precious cornerstone, the one on whom all things depend, must align themselves to him. But if they don't, they're already appointed to doom. The doom that they were said to be planned already to meet. And think of this in terms of an analogy, okay? Because this can mix us up if we're not careful. See, if you're going to align to the cornerstone, you must be cut or chosen to fit the cornerstone. If you don't, well, you're useless. You won't be chosen. And in that sense, because this is so important and this is so vital and so universal, it's like being discarded ahead of time. That's what it means. It's just showing that Jesus Christ is it. Whether it's spiritual reality or physical reality, Jesus Christ is it. That's it. How serious this is. How essential Jesus Christ is to life. You know, we Westerners tend to think of things, you know, in terms of many options. That's what we're all about. Choice, man. You got lots of choices. And no choice is wrong. All choices are... That's not the way we live. Yeah, sure, we go to the grocery store and we have bread. Or we have cereal and we have aisles of it. And it's mind-boggling. I just want some cereal, man. You get there and you're like... Ah. You walk out of the store. What happened? Too many choices. Too many choices. You come to TV channels. I mean, you can sit there and flip from one to the other and it'll be three in the morning. You still haven't found anything. You're still flipping, you know. We're used to having choices and no one can dictate to you because that denies your choice. Well, no, there is one choice. Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. You either align to him or you don't. That's it. When it comes to life, Jesus Christ is the only choice. And you either align or you don't. And that choice is so strong from the human perspective that not choosing him can be stated as having been elect for doom. I don't know how that works. But that's what the scripture says. And we don't have time to discuss this, you know, this issue of human election. But remember, this election from the perspective of God comes from him who has given humans a real choice and yet not ceased to be sovereign Lord of every single moment in time. I don't know how that works, but it sure fits God. That's who he is. So we've got some questions here. So far, is he your living stone? That's one question to answer, right? Have you tasted that God is good? Spiritual truth is found in him. And the next question, is he your cornerstone? Is he? Got to answer that question. Maybe your spiritual life is because, well, you just don't want to get close to God. Why not? Why do you keep him at visual range? That's playing. He says, look, taste me. Come on. Taste me. I got to answer that question. And then we go to verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's a reality. Peter is stating it here as, this is who you are. And he has the right to do that because he's God. He has a right to do these things. And what has he done? Man, this is good stuff. I mean, we could spend hours here. And I know some of our teachers who have taught through 1 Peter, 2 Peter, probably this, you know, could spend a couple of weeks on this. But we don't have time. But what we find here is that, well, listen, we are chosen of God. Chosen. We've already been told that we're living stones. We've been told that those who believe on Jesus as the stone, the cornerstone, are chosen of God, royal priests, holy nation, God's own people. Now, when it comes to your worth, your value, is there anything better than that? It would be hard to find. And who we are then informs what we do. And notice, there are physical realities here that are mixed with spiritual realities. These things exist beyond the physical world, but we as physical beings get to do this, and we're like a house. We're God's own people. What are we to do? We're to express the excellencies of him. And this is all in the world where God dwells, which is not a fake universe. It's not fake estate. But it's a place of holiness. Not a place of malice, but a place of light. And what do? We express excellencies. Man, talk about being aligned to something that is really, really good. You can't beat that. That's what we're about. We're about the excellencies of the universe. You are people of excellence because that's what you do. You excellencies wherever you go. Wow. Awesome. Verse 11 brings it home. Right back down. It says, verse 11, beloved, bringing it back home. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. I'm bringing it back down. Hey, stay away from the bad stuff here and now. Because you know what that stuff does? It messes with your spiritual reality, your soul. He's bringing it all together. Bringing it all back. There's a spiritual warfare going on. And evil is fighting not in the physical world primarily, but in the spiritual world. And that's what he's trying to say. Hey, look, this is all together here. Paul teaches us this in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, look, your struggle in this world is not against physical stuff. It's against spiritual realities. But it has a bearing on the physical world. You know, we make known Jesus, the one who is excellent in all things. And we're on the side of the excellencies of the universe. And I've said it before, but Jesus, man, Jesus is true. You can trust every nuance of his person. Every movement of his personhood. Even the subconscious micro expressions that the FBI would sit there and go, see, he's telling a lie. Jesus never does that. Never. His love for you is genuine and forever. And he's proven it. He died for you. He will be your friend no matter what. He has your best interest in mind no matter what. He will take the bullet for you. He did already, right? On the cross. He wants to make you his own. To bring you to his royal eternal castle forever. In fact, he created you and now wants to win you, not manipulate you, win you back to himself. He has the right to manipulate you, but he doesn't. He wants to win you back. He wants to woo you to himself. Is that not awesome? He is the most genuine and legit person you will ever know. That's him. He is light. He has nothing to hide. And he brings you into that light where you can live without concern about anything because you're in the light. Forever. Forgiven. Clean. Pure. Man, now that's life. You've received mercy. You're now in your fam with God. Okay? You are his own. He's responsible to care for you now. And he will never let you down. Wow. So the next question is, Jesus, your identity and your work. And so we've asked all these questions. So, okay. You're having a hard time in your spiritual life. But that spiritual life is a reality, as we have seen here. In fact, you cannot separate yourself physically from your spiritual reality. We've seen that here. Over and over, Peter and the Word of God, bringing these two together. Ask yourself these questions. These questions that we've already asked today. If you're having a hard time with it, are you craving God's Word? Are you? Okay. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Are you keeping him at arm's length visually, or are you actually taking him in? Is that true? Spiritual truth is found in him. He's invincible. He's engaged. Is he your living stone? Is he your cornerstone? Are you aligning to him? Is he your identity and your work? Is that where you find your purpose in life? You know, for many years, I disliked the word spiritual because it carries a lot of baggage for me. I grew up in the church, you know, and my parents were in ministry, were missionaries. Dad was a teacher at a seminary. You know, I was like, oh. And I heard about spiritual stuff, you know. And for me, it was like, spiritual stuff. Oh, it equated for me. It was a euphemism for irrelevant. You know, it's about highly religious, pious people walking around who have no real use in their life. It's fake estate, is what I thought for so many years. It's fake estate. But we're easily influenced by the religion of our time. And the religion of our time tells us that, well, it's material. And that's not true. Spiritual things are part of human experience. We are spiritually active. But that activity can wage war on our soul and destroy us or bring us into communion with God and make us alive and active for God. That's the issue. And the difference is what? Jesus Christ. That's it. The difference is Jesus Christ. There's spiritual life only through Christ. Through Christ. Peter, the rock, has taken us through a tour that's used both physical, analogies, very real physicality, stones, and showed us how Jesus Christ is the stone. And also spiritually true. Jesus Christ is the one that brings these things together for those who believe in Him. He makes us spiritual in a very real world. Jesus Christ does that. Let's pray.